Good morning, everybody.
I don't know about you, but it's good to be in the house of the Lord. I can't think of a better time to be in here than the day we honor the Lord and remember His resurrection from the grave, victory over death. Praise God. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Oh, Father, I take a deep sigh and breath, and I say that all my breaths are Yours. Lord, we've been through a rough patch, haven't we? The churches have been through a rough patch over the year. Last year, Easter services were canceled, and Palm Sunday things were put on hold, and everybody had to stay at home and watch the little screen and see what was going on outside. Well, Lord, we're here this Sunday, this year, to celebrate your resurrection. What an honor, what a privilege, what a joy to be in Your house. And for those, Lord, who are listening by Facebook Live or whatever channel they might be on, Lord, would You give them a blessing today? Remind them of Your love. We pray for those who might be under the weather or ill or just still afraid to go outside and be part of life. Lord, please take away their fear and give them and replace it with faith, that they might know that you're the protector. You will guide. You will provide for everything we need for life and health and godliness. So, Lord, strengthen Your church. We need so much to be strengthened by the power of Your love, by Your wisdom, by Your righteousness, Your holiness, Your compassion. Today, we honor You, Lord, with our lives, because You live, and we live for You. We thank You, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder that after the service today, that there's fellowship down in the fellowship hall. You know, we kind of put that on hold, too, the whole coffee hour, but we're trying to get that reinstituted and doing just a lot of things we're trying to get back on track after a long layoff. So please join us, because fellowship, that's important, too. When did Cleopas and his partner, when did they finally recognize Jesus? Is when He broke bread. He broke bread. Jesus broke bread with them, and they recognized Him, and then Jesus quickly vanished. But so don't quickly vanish after church, okay? Stay around and have fellowship, and we'll be blessed by that. Okay, I can start this out. He is risen. Huh, not bad for a bunch of polite, reserved Midwestern Christians. I got to say that. We'll try it one more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right. Praise the Lord. Maybe we got a few hidden Baptists in the crowd. I don't know what's going on there, but I don't know about you, but I always get super excited about Resurrection Sunday. Because to preachers, Resurrection Sunday, that's like Game 7 of the World Series. That's the Super Bowl for NFL players. It's a pinnacle of the season. It's where the game is on the line. The game for all the marbles. The game that's viewed by millions, and it goes down in history and is long remembered. You know, forgive me for using these sports analogies. I think I have to do it since I'm living so close to Detroit, you know. But anyway, to put it another way, the Resurrection Sunday to a preacher is like that final push to the summit. You know, I enjoy watching these outdoor survival movies, you know, where they're trying to climb Mount Everest or something like that. And you wake up in the morning and you crawl out of your tent and you stretch and hopefully you had your coffee before you. And then you imagine yourself heading, climbing to the summit, getting to the top. And there you take a selfie of yourself, you know. And you linger there for a while. And you want to soak in the moment before you make that descent down the mountain, which you have to do pretty readily after you get up there. They don't let you stay up on the top of the mountain very long. It reminds me of Mark's account of the Lord's transfiguration. Mark writes that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him, and they led Him up to the high mountain where they were all alone, it says. And there Jesus was transfigured before Him. His clothes were white, whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us build some shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know, he said that because they were afraid. They didn't really know what was going on. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. And, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, all of a sudden, it was over. They didn't see anyone. They were gone, except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders. He said, do not tell anyone what you have seen here until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what it meant, being risen from the dead. That's what they asked about. Now, can you imagine trying to keep that sort of secret to yourself? That experience of what you just saw rising from the dead. You know what that means? That means only one thing. It means resurrection. And Jesus' transfiguration there on the mountain, it was simply a preview of things to come, wasn't it? It was a preview of coming attractions. You ever go to the movie and you try to get there early to get your popcorn and your other candy items, and then what do? You sit down and you see the preview of coming attractions. So this is kind of fun. I actually kind of like that more than I like the actual movie. Of course, I haven't been to a movie in a long time. And are they open now? I don't even know. But I hope that is true for you today, because these men, Peter and his friends. But the transfiguration event ended way too soon for them, didn't it? They were just getting used to the idea of hanging out with some resurrected heroes, Elijah and Moses. And now, what were they left with? More questions. More questions than answers, weren't they? But the good news is that when they left the mountain, they started to descend down the mountain, they were with Jesus. That was the good news. I hope that's true for you and me today. That when we leave here, we leave with Jesus. We leave with Jesus in our hearts. We leave with him full of love and peace, hope and joy. Because really, when you get down to it, that's what the Resurrection Sunday is all about, isn't it? This is what the world needs more than anything else right now, doesn't it? The world needs love and peace and hope and joy. And it needs to be in everybody's heart to overflowing. It needs to be in our heart so that it rules our heart. When it rules our heart, then it can influence our actions and how we relate to one another. But that's where it starts. When God is in our heart, ruling there, being the King, He is, meaning the Lord. And when this finally does occur, when everybody's heart is right, and God is on the throne of our hearts. And guess what? We can be sure of one thing, that God in Christ has finally established and reigns in his earthly reign here on earth. That's what he wants to do. That is exactly why Christ was resurrected. To establish his kingdom in us, first of all. To establish his kingdom in us by giving us new life, new hope. To assure us that whatever challenges that are in front of us. And trust me, there's going to be challenges. There's always challenges. Whatever trials we have, whatever questions we may be facing, they will be answered, they will be overcome if we place our faith in the one who was first resurrected. He was the first one to be resurrected. Amen, Norma? Norma, by the way, Alan and Norma celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary yesterday. So that was we celebrated that yesterday. I'm working on 21, so I got a long way to go, but they paved the path there for me. So congratulations to them. But in our brief time together, I want to approach the resurrection from a slightly different angle today. Not your typical evidence for the resurrection sermon. I did that two Sundays ago, by the way. If you want to see that, you know, you can go to church's webpage, or you can also go talk to the secretary. She'll print out a hard copy of the sermon, okay? So you got that opportunity. But I want to approach Christ's resurrection from an angle that you might not have thought of before. And I'll do it by the way of asking a couple questions. And the first question is this. Do you realize that God works the night shift? That's the first question. Do you realize God works the night shift? Have anybody ever worked the night shift? It's kind of a drag, isn't it? It's kind of a hassle. I remember when I worked for Kraft Foods way back years ago, and I got a cushy job at first. I was in the lab, was air conditioning and everything, but then all of a sudden they had to make cutbacks, and I was like the last one hired in the lab, so I got to go to the night shift. And not only out of the lab, I had to go into the production area. So, and I worked from like midnight to 8 in the morning. And that kind of messed up my schedule, but I grumbled about it to begin with, but then I got used to it. Then I didn't mind it too much, but anyway, I get off the subject here. But God works the night shift. And second, that's the first question. The second one is, if he does work the night shift, and I will demonstrate that he does, I will show, prove to you that he does, the next thing is that, why worry about tomorrow then? Why worry about tomorrow? If when we go to bed at night and we know God is working, we don't have to worry about what's happening when we wake up in the morning. Because guess what? God is already there. He's worked all through the night, and he worked on all the details, so we don't have to worry about what tomorrow brings our way. We don't have to fear about tomorrow, because God in his strength, God in his wisdom is already there, waiting for us, and all we need to do is meet him there. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to the two Marys and instructed them? He said, tell my disciples to meet me in Jerusalem. I will be there, ready to meet them. You know, I thought about this idea earlier while I was trying to search for a fresh way to share about the resurrection of Christ. Not to say that the resurrection story ever gets boring. It doesn't. But then again, if the resurrection story is so extraordinary, why do so many people live like it didn't happen? Did you ever think about that? If the resurrection story is true, why do we so often live like it didn't happen? We leave it as a nice story, not something that has power to change our lives, power to change who we are. I suspect there's a couple of reasons for this. One reason for our apathy has something to do with the timing of it. The resurrection happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And so many people ask, how can something that took place so long ago have any impact on me in the here and now? That's what they ask. The other problem is that we're so busy doing life that we don't want to think about death. I can understand this thought too. The resurrection, by definition, is associated with death. We can't separate the two. One cannot resurrect until one dies. And who wants to think about dying? I know I don't. I like to think about living. So we hear the resurrection story, but quite frankly, it doesn't move us. We think, I'll worry about the resurrection and eternal life sometime in the future when I'm dying. That's when I'll need it. Interesting, isn't it? Something that happened so long ago in the past, is it only meant to affect our distant future? What about the here and now? Should the resurrection affect our here and now? I believe it does. By the way, did you know, and I don't want to scare anybody here, but I'm going to tell you this one. Did you know that no human being witnessed Christ's actual resurrection? Nobody witnessed it. Now don't be alarmed. Everything's going to be okay. I promise you that. But think about it for a moment. No one actually witnessed the moment Jesus returned to life. Sure, people saw the resurrected Jesus soon after. Jesus gave instructions to the two Marys and gave them and said, hey, tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee and I will be there. Later that day, Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus. He said, and he broke bread with them, and they recognized him, and he vanished. And soon after that, he revealed himself to the 11 while they were having their evening meal. But the actual resurrection, the moment when Christ sat up in the tomb, they did not see. Even Matthew writes, he writes, after the Sabbath, at dawn, at the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to look at the tomb. And when they arrived, Jesus' tomb was empty. He was gone already. The miracle of miracles had already happened. Jesus had worked a night shift. And we are all left to see now the fruits of his labor, his handiwork. And even more importantly, we have the opportunity now to live in the light of this amazing reality. But here's the thing. This is not the first time God did miracles at night. In fact, it was at the stroke of midnight that God freed the Israelites from Egypt. Moses writes this in Exodus chapter 12. He says, at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. It says he did that at midnight. Later in the same chapter, Moses instructs the Israelites concerning their freedom, and he writes this. He says, because the Lord kept vigil at night to bring them out of Egypt, so on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Here is God performing the greatest rescue operation in Jewish history, and guess what? He did it at night. But here's the thing. We can go back further into history and see that God works the night shift. How about all the way back to the moment of creation? Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. And also says this, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And it also says this, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Again, we see God working the night shift, preparing to bring the universe into existence. And here's what's so interesting about this account that Moses writes. He says this not once. He says this six times, and he concludes with this word. He says, and there was evening, and there was morning. Now, isn't that strange to you? Why didn't he say the reverse? Why didn't he say it was morning, and it was evening? No, he says it was evening, and then it was morning. Wait a minute, Moses, are you telling me that a new day actually begins in the evening? Sounds like it. Well, now things are starting to make sense to me. This is probably why the Israelites always start the Sabbath at sundown, not at sunup. Anybody here ever see Fiddler on the Roof? How they scramble around, the milkman, Tevye, the milkman's got to get home to get everything in order so he and his wife and his five daughters can sit down and begin the Sabbath together? In fact, it is the sunrise that signals the end of the Sabbath, not the beginning. That is why we have breakfast in the morning. We break the fast that we had. So maybe all this time we've had our days and our nights mixed up. That's what happens when you work on the night shift. You get your days and your nights mixed up. Think about this for a second. We normally think of the beginning of the day as starting when the sun comes up, don't we? It makes sense, doesn't it? The sun comes up, the alarm goes off, and finally we drag ourselves out of bed after hitting the snooze maybe two or three times. We rush around the house getting ready to do whatever we got to do. Maybe we've got to run and catch a school bus. I know my kids are always scrambling to do that. Maybe you have to quick get on your computer and check in on a Zoom meeting that you're going to have. Or maybe you have to go walk the dog. Maybe this is just a more Western society of looking at things. After all, think about the Sabbath for the Jewish folks. The Sabbath is the most important day of the week for all the Israelites, and it came at the end of their week, not the beginning. Why did that happen? Well, for one, it originated with God at creation. God rested on the seventh day. He spent the first 6 days creating. And it was the seventh day he rested from all his work, Moses writes. And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy because he rested from all his work of creating that he had done. So first, it's originated with the Sabbath is originated with God at creation. The second is the Sabbath is to be observed because God commanded that we observe the Sabbath. And he explains that in details too in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He said, therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. And right there, he's talking about the freedom of the Israelites from Egypt. That is why. Remember, God, remember that you were slaves of Egypt. You were slaves and now you are free. And that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So the Father rested on the Sabbath, and he commands us to do the same. But here's the interesting thing. There's one particular Sabbath that God did not rest on. It's almost like he broke his own rule. Oh, how dare God do that? Well, I guess if God makes rules, he can break them when he needs to. On one particular Sabbath, God worked. He went to work, and guess what? He raised his son from the dead so that we don't have to work. By the way, this wasn't the first time that God worked on the Sabbath. And because he did, guess what? He was accused by the religious authorities of breaking Jewish law. That event actually happened probably more than once, but it's recorded in Mark chapter 3. Another time it says, Mark writes, he went into the synagogue and a man had a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Then Jesus asked him, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? And you know what their response was? They remained silent. They could not say a word because they knew they had been caught. God doesn't remain silent. Even on the Sabbath, when his son is lying in the tomb, God continues to work to do good. God continues to work to save. God continues to work to preserve a people for his glory and his joy, even on the Sabbath. Even at night, when the rest of us can no longer keep our head up because we're so tired, we cannot pray anymore, we can't keep our eyes open, let alone can we keep watch. God worked at night in the darkness so we don't have to. And what I mean by us not working, it's not that we shouldn't be gainfully employed. You know, we need to do that. But it means this, that we no longer have to work to somehow make our relationship with God right. We don't have to do that anymore. God worked this problem out on the cross when Christ offered himself as a perfect and holy sacrifice on our behalf. In essence, he said to us, we cannot make amends toward God or with God. We don't have the substance. We don't have the character. We don't have the virtue. In short, we do not have the righteousness to approach God or to be holy because, well, he is holy and he is a consuming fire. And who can withstand the holiness and righteousness of God? You see, our resume will never cut it. We need a stand-in. And that's where God's Holy Son enters. By his sacrifice, he does the work of righteousness that we can never do and that we so desperately need him to do. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, he writes this and he says, God's compassions never fail. He says that in the midst of a book where he is totally despondent and sorrowful about the way his people are honoring the Lord and how they've betrayed him and how they've gone away. And now the judgment of God is going to be upon them. And he sees this being fulfilled before his very eyes. But he says, his compassions never fail. And he says this, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These compassions, they're due to God's love. These mercies, these compassions are due to God's love. But also, they are due to the fact that these mercies that are new every morning, they are due to the fact that God works the night shift. So tomorrow, and tomorrow's going to come, God, we hope God will bring tomorrow for us. So tomorrow when you wake up and your first thought is, I'm not ready to face the day. I'm not sure I can handle today's challenges. Remember, God works the night shift. And He's been working all through the night since the very beginning of time. Maybe you have a truckload of trees that are going to show up at your greenhouse tomorrow, and you have no personnel to help unload them. Maybe you have a chemistry exam that must be completed by noon. Maybe you have a toddler that's just begging for your every moment of your attention, and you just don't know where you're going to find the strength and the creativity to entertain. Maybe there's a chemo session that you have to go to, or a physical therapy session, and you're not seeing the results you hope to be seeing. Maybe you've been praying for a sibling, or a daughter, or a son, or a grandchild, asking God to somehow break through them, break into their lives, so that they might know God in a personal way that brings salvation to them. Maybe your conscience right now is getting to you. And you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I know my life right now is not right with God, but I'm not sure what step to take to make it right. The good news is, God is already there. His compassions are new every morning. They're waiting for you. God is waiting for you to show you His mercies. Those mercies that He has just for you. Because God never stops working for us. John chapter 5, verse 17 says, "My Father is always at work. And to this very day. And I too am working." Paul alludes to this teaching of Jesus when he prays for the Ephesians. And this is my prayer for everyone today, this morning, on this Resurrection Sunday. As you're sitting here in the sanctuary or you're watching from home, Paul prays. He says, "I pray that your heart may be enlightened. You may know the hope that which He has called you to, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, the inheritance in the saints, His incomparably great power for those who believe." You have God's power. The power, get this, and He describes the power, is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. See, the power we have access to is the same power God used to raise His Son from the dead. And then not only did He raise Him from the dead, He seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, where God right now, where Jesus, the Son of God, is there interceding on our behalf. He's working. Not only during the day, but into the night, continually. Just like the two Marys, they went out that early morning, on that Sunday morning, after the Sabbath. And they went and found the empty tomb. We too find in the morning that there is life. That's what they found. Because God works the night shift, and we are saved. Just not in the distant future, but for the here and now. Now it is our job. And I don't want, to work. Well, our work is to proclaim the work. Think about that. Our work as Christian is to proclaim the work that's already done. Now go live in the power of this truth.